The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
All right, good morning, Bereans. I hope you all had a good Christmas. I had a great Christmas, just all the kids and grandkids together. It was a good time. But also this week, I took the week off. So I got nothing to say to you today. No, so we're going to do a rerun today, all right? And since I talked last week about Genesis 6, we brought that up in our message. I thought we'd look at that text and just remind ourselves what happened here. I think this is a very important, very significant text. So we're going to look at it. Now, if I were to ask you, why are men and women so sinful? What would you say to that? What would be your biblical explanation? I think that most people would probably point to Genesis 3 or Romans 5 and blame this on the fall of man in the garden, right? It's Adam's fault. That's why men are so messed up. But if you were to ask someone from Second Temple Judaism, you'd get a totally different answer. Now, by Second Temple Judaism, I mean the period from about 516 BC until 70 AD, when the time of the Second Temple, this is the people and this is the literature I'm referring to of that day. An answer that they would give you would probably surprise most Christians today. Let me give you a quote from Michael Heiser, who was a Bible scholar with a PhD in Hebrew Bible and ancient Semitic languages. Heiser says this, 99% of Second Temple Judaism, by that he's referring to the literature of that period, okay? They didn't take a survey of everybody in the time, this is the literature of the day. 99% of Second Temple Judaism believe that the reason wickedness so permeates the earth is not just an extension, and is in large part not even linked to what happened with Adam and Eve, but the reason that people are always and universally thoroughly wicked is because of what the Watchers did. Now, the Watchers, if you don't know who they are, we're going to get into that today, okay? Everybody in Paul's circle, everybody in Second Temple Judaism, again, the literature, would accept a 4 intertestamental references in intertestamental literature. Everything says that the reason for the proliferation of evil is the sin of the Watchers. Everything. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. And Heiser was just a great scholar. This was his wheelhouse, ancient languages, ancient culture. Most Christians today would probably respond to this statement by Heiser by saying, who are the Watchers and what do they do? Right? Don't you think that'd be the normal response? So for our study this morning, we're going to find out who the Watchers are. We're going to find out what they did and why ancient Israel thought this was the cause of man being so evil. Let's look at Genesis 6, 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as wives any they chose. Then Yahweh said, my spirit shall not always abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his day shall be 120 years. Whatever this was that happened here, God's not happy with it, okay? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, this is no doubt a strange passage, and there's much disagreement over what this actually means. So let me begin by sharing with you something that Edmund Spencer said. He said this, there's a principle which is a bar against all information, which is proof against all argument, and which cannot fail to keep man in everlasting ignorance. The principle is this, condemnation before investigation. You get that, right? People sometimes, they just condemn things. I'm not going to look at that. That's wrong. I'm going to condemn that. So we're just asking you to keep an open mind today as we examine this text, and let's see if we can draw out of the text what exactly is going on here. Now, there are 3 major interpretations of this text. I'm sure there are many others, but 3 major ones, 3 people that scholars recognize anyway. And I'm going to describe them to you with starting with, I think, is the least likely, which is the Sethite view, and ending with the view that I hold to, which is called the Watcher view. So let's start by looking at the Sethite view. Those who hold this view say that the sons of God here is the line of Seth. Okay? The line of Seth, that's who they're talking about when they say that, which they say was a godly line. They view the daughters of men as women only in the line of Cain. They refer to women from the line of Cain, which they say was an ungodly line. So they're saying, okay, Seth, the sons of God, this is the godly line of Seth, and daughters of men is the ungodly line of Cain. They see Nephilim as the product of the union of the lines of Seth and Cain, which I don't know how you could see it other than that, but it's just curious to me that you have two human lines here, and yet you got something that's not human coming out of it. Okay, so that view is kind of weak, and for that very reason, this is a non-supernatural view of the sons of God. And let me just say, there's a lot of Christians today. It seems to me they're trying to get away from anything supernatural in the Bible. They want to just make it natural, and I don't think you should do that. I don't think you can do that. Okay. They want to see these as human beings. And this view kind of began in the Christian world with Julius Africanus. And it gripped the Western church through the support of Augustine, later Luther, Calvin, and Aquinas. Julius Africanus states the basic principle of this view. He says this: the descendants of Seth are called the sons of God on account of the righteous men and patriarchs who have sprung from him, even down to the Savior himself, but that the descendants of Cain are named the seed of men as having nothing divine in them on account of the wickedness of the race and the inequality of their nature, being a mixed people and having stirred the indignation of God. Now, the supporters of this view, they want to use this verse in Genesis 4:26. It says this: to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, the supporters for this interpretation say that the picture here is that in context, Seth's line is called upon Yahweh. So that makes them righteous. They're calling upon Yahweh. But the Hebrew text of this verse doesn't say that Seth's line called upon the name of Yahweh. That's not what it says. It says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, what's interesting here is that it's not just this general, you know, you got this idea people are beginning to call on Yahweh. That's the Hebrew text kind of brings that out. But the Jewish Targum interpreted this Hebrew text this way: began to make idols, calling their idols by the name of Yahweh. That a little different? That's drastically different, okay? This is completely opposite of the typical understanding. As Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew lexicon reveals that the word for began here, here's what they say began means: pollute, defile, profane, or desecrate. Now, if you claim that the context of Genesis 4:26 is Sethite, then those Sethites were not considered righteous, but wicked. But whether this was a profaning of or a calling upon Yahweh, the text does link it exclusively with, it does not link it exclusively with Seth's line, but to people in general. It's just at that time people began to call on Yahweh. The problems with this view, the Sethite view, are multiple. First of all, the contrast between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain is way overemphasized, okay? There was evil people in both lines. There was godly people in both lines, okay? The line of Seth as a whole was not godly. Now, you get the impression from Scripture that there were very few godly in those days. How many people got on the boat with Noah? Okay, so don't tell me about all these righteous people there, all right? Noah and his family seemed to be the righteous people at that time, all right? All the names given in the Canaanite genealogy in Genesis 5 are also found in the Sethite genealogy in the same chapter. the genealogies overlap so that the lines are not different. Now, the Sethite view implies that all the women in Cain's line were ungodly, whereas the men of Seth's line were godly. And that's just a real stretch, okay? That everybody's godly or ungodly in a certain line. Secondly, the interpretation does not come from within this text. Nowhere are the Sethites called the sons of God. In fact, every single use of sons of God elsewhere in the Tanakh is always a reference to a spirit being. We'll get into that more in just a minute here. Seth is never called the son of God. In the Tanakh, his birth was uniquely described as when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So Seth is distinctly described in terms of being a son of Adam, not a son of God. Again, we'll talk more about this, who the sons of God are shortly here. Thirdly, the daughters of men can hardly be restricted only to the daughters of the Canaanites. In Genesis 6, Moses writes, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. Daughters were born to men. The sons of God saw these daughters of men and were attracted. All right, so the Sethite view requires giving the word man, which is the word Adam, in verse 1 and 2, two different meanings. Men and daughters in verse 1 would refer to all mankind and their daughters, but daughters of men in verse 2 would refer to Canaanite women. So the term Adam would have to mean mankind in Genesis 6, 1, but a specific group of humans, Canaanites, in Genesis 6, 2. That just makes no sense from the text. So it's difficult to conclude that men here are not the same in general, or just it's mankind. It would follow that the reference to their daughters would be equally general. To conclude that the daughters of men in verse 2 is some different, more restrictive group is to ignore the context of the passage. Daughters of men are simply women. The daughters of Adam include the bloodlines of both Cain and Seth. So, for the contrasts of sons of God and daughters of men to make sense, sons of God cannot be a reference to the human lineage of Cain, but a lineage of something that contrasts with humans, beings in general. Sons of God, daughters of men. He's making a contrast here, all right? And that's very important to the text. Fourthly, how does a human-human relationship produce Nephilim? And to me, this is the argument. You might as well just throw this thing out to start with here, okay? Because Nephilim everywhere in the Bible refers to giants. So from all appearances, the Nephilim, giants, and the mighty men, Gibborim, are the offspring of marriages of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And you don't get these giants from just two human lines. As Klein says, it is not at all clear why the offspring of religious mixed marriages should be Nephilim Gibborim. All right? However, these be understood within the range of feasible interpretation. But his, the Bible author's reference to the conjugal act and the childbearing finds justification only if he is describing the origin of these Nephilim Gibborim, unless the difficulty which follows from this conclusion can be overcome. The religiously mixed marriage interpretation of the passage ought to be definitely abandoned. It just makes sense. You got two human lines, but they produce these giants for some reason. All right, let me give you a fifth point here. To hold to the Sethite view, you also have to believe that Peter and Jude got it wrong, because they talk about this text, and we'll look at that shortly here. For these reasons and others, I think this view is exegetically unacceptable. It fails to submit to the laws of interpretation. You don't get two different lines, human lines, joined together, and they produce these giants. It just doesn't work. Well, let's look at the other one. The other one, there's another one called the despot view. To me, this is just kind of silly. But the earliest date for this view is mid-second century AD. This view developed in rejection of the idea that angels could engage in sexual intercourse. They just, you know, you can't accept that idea. This is crazy. You got gods coming from heaven having sex with women. We can't accept that. Let's figure out something else, okay? So recognize the deficiencies of the Sethite view. They said, the Sethite view doesn't make sense either. Some scholars have sought to define the expression sons of God by comparing it with the languages of the ancient Near East. And by doing this, we learn that some rulers were identified as gods. So they take sons of God to mean tyrant kings. That's who the sons of God are. And, you know, kings were called gods, all right? In Egypt, for example, the king was called the son of Ra. Ra was the Egyptian sun god. As a major proponent of this view, Meredith Klein suggests that the union of the sons of God with daughters of men was polygamous marriages of tyrant kings, okay? Klein says this, the last of Cain's line mentioned before this event is Lamech, who was a bigamist and a tyrant. The first Gibeorim on the earth after the flood was Nimrod, another tyrant who was connected to the idolatrous city and Tower of Babel. The sin of the sons of God was polygamy. In this transgression, the sons of God flagrantly violated the sacred trust of their office as guardians of the general ordinance of God for human conduct. The princes born in these royal houses of the sons of God were the Nephilim Gibeorim, the mighty tyrants who Lamech-like esteemed their might to be right. Okay, so you got the same situation here. They're taking, you know, human kings and women, human women, and again, you got Nephilim, these giants. And it is true that ancient pagan kings did consider themselves offsprings of deity. They considered themselves demigods. But nowhere in the Bible is the term son of God used in reference to such rulers outside of this passage in Genesis. This definition chooses to ignore the precise definition given by the scriptures themselves. Now, this text is not saying that polygamy is the heinous sin that inherently breeds monsters of tyranny that cause God to destroy the world. All right? David was a polygamist. He gave birth to both good and bad seed through his many wives, as did Solomon. The Messiah came through the lineage of polygamists. Further, the whole idea of power-hungry men seeking to establish a dynasty by the acquisition of a harem seems forced on the passage. Who would ever have found this idea in the text itself? You're not going to read Genesis 6, oh, this is talking about kings, you know, having polygamy, a bunch of wives. Who would have got that out of the text? And people, that's important. Okay, you can't just read stuff and then there's, it's not in there, but we'll just make it be in there. That has to really be imposed upon the text. I think both the Sethite view and the despot view have to be imposed upon the text to try to make it say what it doesn't say. This view doesn't define the daughters of men correctly as womankind. Oh, this view does define, the despot view does see the daughters of men as just women, all right? Of course, daughters come from men. Where else would they come from? There's simply no need to say that men were giving birth to daughters unless the point of the contrast is their identity as human. All right, we've got sons of God and daughters of men. Again, we're making a contrast. The major weakness of this view is its inability to account for the unusual offspring or the Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Why would kings having sex with women produce giants? So you got to deal with that issue. While the despot view maybe does less violence to the text than does the Sethite view, it seems inadequate to me. So that brings me to the view that I hold, the Watcher's view. Now, according to this view, sons of God, in verse 2 and 4, are rebellious divine beings from God's heavenly host, also called Watchers, which have taken the form of masculine, human-like creatures. So these were gods that left heaven, they came to earth, and they married women of the human race, either Canaanite or Sethite, that doesn't matter, thus violating the heavenly-earthly division that God had established. God had a heavenly family, and God had an earthly family, and this is a violation of the separation there. And the hybrid offspring of this abominable union were the giants called Nephilim. Nephilim were giants with physical superiority. And therefore, they established themselves as men of renown for their physical power and their military might. This race of half-human creatures was wiped out by the flood, along with mankind in general, who were sinners in their own right. Now, my basic presupposition in approaching our text is that we should let the Bible define its own terms. All right? Scripture interprets Scripture. If biblical definitions are not found, in other words, we got something in the Bible, we just can't see the Bible explaining it, we can't see the Bible clarifying what it means, Then we would look at the language and the culture of the contemporary peoples of that day. But the Bible does define the term sons of God for us. Chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Job shows two instances of the divine council composed of the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, the Hebrew, gathering in heaven for a meeting of the council. We see that in Job, all right, the council getting together. But before we look at Job, let me say a word about the divine council. If you're not familiar with the divine council, we got a lot of stuff on our website that deals with this. But let's look at Colossians 1:16. It says, this is speaking of Christ, for by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In the beginning of time, God dwelt alone, the Trinity. And at a point in time, God created a heavenly family that were these gods, all right? Now, the phrase all things here occurs six times in Colossians 1:15 through 20, and literally means the all or the totality, referring to the creation. Anything outside the Trinity that exists was created by Christ, all right? He says whether it be visible or invisible. Visible, that refers to the earthly kingdoms and empires. Invisible, that's divine principalities, that's the powers. The words thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities probably refer to spirit beings and not human government. This refers to the hierarchy of spiritual beings. So who are these rulers and powers in heaven? Well, I believe that they're divine beings who are part of Yahweh's divine council. God had a council, God had a family that dwelt with him in heaven. And the idea of divine council may sound strange to you, I think, because most Christians today simply believe we got God ruling, we got Satan opposing him, Yahweh is seen as the only good deity, Satan seen as the only bad deity. But in the Hebrew Bible, we see a divine council, a ruling body consisting of Yahweh as the supreme monarch and various supernatural attendants. These are all lesser gods that God, the God, created. All the ancient Mediterranean cultures had some conception of a divine council. But the Hebrew Bible describes the divine council under the authority of Yahweh, the God of Israel. While the divine council of Israel and its neighbors share significant features, the divine council of Israelite religion was distinct in many important ways. Yahweh is a unique God, but he's not alone. Now, the idea of a pantheon of gods in a heavenly council is witnessed to by many texts in Scripture, many genres in Scripture in the Hebrew Bible. It's mentioned in historical, it's mentioned in the narrative, it's mentioned in poetic passages, prophetic visions, temple liturgy, and apocalyptic visions. It transcends the historical timeline from the earliest primeval history to the final eschatological frontier. The concept and imagery of divine counsel is woven throughout the pages of the Hebrew Bible. And you've seen these things many times, but you didn't think about it because you didn't understand what was going on there, okay? Once you start seeing this, then you'll spot it. Well, let's go to the book of Job and look what Job has to say. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. So whoever these sons of God are, they're coming into the presence of Yahweh to meet with him, and Satan is there with them. I believe that Satan is one of these sons of God. We see the same thing in Job 2:1. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them to present himself before Yahweh. So these sons of God are coming into the presence of Yahweh in the council for a meeting. Now let's go over to Job 38. Now here God is taking Job to task. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? In other words, when I created the earth, where were you, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. That's sarcasm, people. Okay, God is being sarcastic. Job doesn't know, but he says, surely you know. You're so smart, Job, okay? Now watch. He says, who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? So he's talking about the creation. Or who laid its cornerstone? Now watch what he says. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now morning stars here and sons of God, they're names of divine council members. Now some folks want to say the sons of God are humans, but how do you have humans in creation before creation ever has taken place? God hasn't, he's created, before he created the world, when he did create it, the sons of God were there rejoicing, singing. when the creation took place. They cannot be men. Now, this term, sons of God, B'nai Elohim, is only found five times in the New American Standard, twice in Genesis 6, three times in Job, but it's found additional time in the English Standard Version. So let's look at that. It's found in Deuteronomy 32:8. It says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, the English translations, based on the traditional Hebrew text of the Tanakh, they read sons of Israel. That's how most texts read here, sons of Israel, instead of sons of God. But this variant reading of the passage here that says sons of God in the ESV is based on the Septuagint, the 3rd century version, and it's based on the Hebrew scriptures, the manuscripts of Deuteronomy that were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. So they used more material here. They're saying it's better translated sons of God. Now, what he's talking about here, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he's talking about Genesis chapter 10, which is called the Table of Nations. This is the backdrop for Moses' statement here. Yahweh is responsible for the creation and placement of the nations, all right? He gave the nations their inheritance. When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. So what God did, at the Tower of Babel, God was done with man. I'm sick of you guys. You won't listen. You won't do what I tell you. So I'm finished with you. So what God did is he took 70 nations and he put them over 70 gods, these lesser gods, to rule them. I'm done according to the number of the sons of God. There was supposedly 70 number of the sons of God. So he put these 70 nations underneath them. That's what Genesis 10 is about. Now, the nation Israel didn't exist at this time. It's not till we get to chapter 12 that we see Israel, because God gave these people over to these gods, and then he created a new people for himself, which was Israel. And he became Israel's God. That's why you're reading the scriptures, it'll say, the God of Israel, the God of Israel. These other nations were under these various gods, not the God of Israel. So the phrase sons of God, B'nai Elohim in Hebrew, and all uses of Elohim in the Tanakh refer to spiritual beings. This is an important comment here, okay? And I challenge anybody to prove this wrong, okay? All uses of Elohim in the Tanakh refer to spiritual beings. There is one time in the Tanakh where Elohim is used of a man. Why is that? Because the man is dead. It's Samuel, okay? The witch of Endor calls him up. And he is called an Elohim because he's dead. He is in the spirit world, okay? It's only used of those in the spirit world. So they are called Elohim. They're not in the physical realm. They're spirit beings. Michael Heiser says this. He says, Elohim is a place of residence locator. So when you see Elohim, they're in the spirit realm. That's what it means. Elohim is only used of those in the spiritual realm. And I like the ESV Bible because it makes those distinctions and it translates this whole idea correctly. The term Elohim appears in Canaanite literature contemporary with the biblical world to speak of divine beings. In Daniel 4, these sons of God are called watchers. The non-canonical book of 1 Enoch has a lot to say about these fallen watchers and their sin of cohabitation and their judgment. So going outside the Word of God, it's still, you know, these texts are telling us. Let's look at 1 Enoch 6:3. 1 Enoch is called the Book of the Watchers. Now, see if this passage sounds familiar to you. It came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men and beget us children. Does that sound familiar? That's almost verbatim from Genesis 6, 1 through 3, okay? We got the sons of God. Here they're called angels, all right? They see the daughters of men are beautiful, and they leave heaven to come and be part of them, all right? 1 Enoch 7, 1 through 6 says this, and all the others together with them took unto themselves wives. So these sons of God, these divine beings, are taking wives, human wives. and each chose for himself one, and they began to go into them and to defile themselves with them. They were defiling themselves because they're violating this heaven-earthly barrier, this separation. And they taught them charms and enchantments. See, I think these things they're talking about here are things the humans weren't supposed to know, but these divine beings are teaching humans things they weren't supposed to know. And enchantments and the cutting of roots, and made them acquainted with plants, and they became pregnant, and they bore great giants. Okay, so again, this offspring that's coming from this union are giants, whose height was 3,000 ells, who consumed all the acquisitions of men, and when men could no longer sustain them, the giants turned against them and devoured mankind. And they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish, and to devour one another's flesh and drink the blood. Then the earth laid acquisition against the lawless ones. So mankind were basically supporting, taking care of these giants, and when they couldn't provide enough for them, the giants just turned on them and started wreaking havoc. If we go to 1 Enoch 9, 8 through 10 says this, and they have gone to the daughters of men upon the earth. So, okay, clear distinction there. They're going to the earth, to the daughters of men, and have slept with the women, and have defiled themselves, and revealed to them all kinds of sins. And the women have borne giants. Again, these offspring of this union are giants. And the whole earth has thereby been filled with blood and unrighteousness. Okay? So the sons of God are spirit beings. Call them gods, call them angels, call them watchers, who came to earth, mated with human women, and produced a hybrid offspring which Yahweh destroyed in the flood. Genesis never specifies how many angels descended, what their names were, or exactly where they arrived when they descended to earth, but the book of the Watchers fills in all these narrative gaps. It states that there were 200 angels, gives the names of their 20 chiefs, and asserts that they arrived to earth on Mount Hermon, which was a fitting site, the tallest mountain in Palestine, and thus the closest to heaven. So this is where that supposedly took place at. Now, Robert Newman has analyzed the history of interpretation of this passage to show that the supernatural interpretation of the sons of God as being heavenly angelic beings was virtually unanimous in the ancient world until the first century after Christ. That's important, people. This was a dominant view, all right? This was about the only view for quite a while. So this was the dominant view among the Jewish and Christian thinkers until the 4th century AD, when Augustine championed an alternative. It was also an exclusive view until the mid-2nd century AD. It appears in early Jewish works that comment on the stories of Genesis, like 1 Enoch 6, we looked at that. It's also in Jubilees 5. It's talked about in the Septuagint. It's talked about by Philo, by Josephus. It's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as well as the works of early Christian scholars such as Justin, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexander, Tertullian, Origen. So this is just, it's in all these works, people. It's there. And again, it was the dominant view. Now, many commentators say, they try to explain what happened here is rape. These gods came down and they raped these women. But that's not what the text tells us, okay? Look at the language. It says, and they took as wives any they chose, okay? That makes it sound like, oh, we just pick whoever we want, right? But took here is the Hebrew word lacha, which is used in other places in the Tanakh of proper, respectable marriages. Whatever happened here was consensual. It wasn't rape. Look at Genesis 25:1. It says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. That's took here is lacha, the same word we see in our text. Genesis 25:20, when Isaac was 40 years old, he took Rebekah. Same thing, lacha. All right, so this is not a rape. They married them. They were not raped. They weren't seduced. They simply chose their husbands on the same basis that the watchers selected them. How did the watchers select them? What was the basis? They were attractive. They were pretty. Okay? I mean, This is hard to wrap your head around. The gods are in heaven and they're looking down and say, "Whoa, did you see her? Oh my word, that is one hot woman, man." You know, and they put together a plan. Let's go marry them. You know? I've often said, if the angels left heaven because of lust, what chance do we have on earth? This is a difficult issue, people. All right. Now, if you were an eligible woman in those days, who would you choose? A god or a man? So these divine beings, they came to earth and they married human women and they had hybrid offspring, okay? When we find angels described in the book of Genesis, it's clear that they can assume a human form and that their sex is masculine. There's many examples in Scripture of angels, even of God, taking a physical human form. In Genesis 18, 1 through 8, God and the angels eat a meal together, something they don't need to do as spirit beings. The writer of Hebrews mentions that angels can be entertained without man's knowing. They can take on a human form. Surely angels must be convincingly like men, because the homosexual men of Sodom and Gomorrah were capable of judging sexuality, and they were attracted to the male angels who came to destroy the city. Now, in the New Testament, two passages seem to refer to the incident in Genesis 6 and to support the watcher view. Now, let's look at these. Jude, first of all, Jude 1, 6 and 7. So we got this watcher view that I'm trying to, that I believe in, and I think this is what the Scriptures teach. And you go to these two passages in the New Testament, we deal with this. Now, Jude 1, 6 and 7 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So here we see that it says of the angels, they abandon their proper abode. The word abode here is the Greek word oiketerion, and it means residence. They left heaven. They lived in heaven. That was their residence, and they came to earth. All right, what's he talking about here in Jude? Well, because of this, they were judged. That sure fits the text of Genesis 6. It sounds like that's what he's talking about, doesn't it? Now, it says, "Since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality." Now, what is he talking about? Does these refer to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Or does it refer to angels? See, if it goes back to the angels, he's linking their sin to the sexual sin that is in Genesis 6. Now, grammar tells us that the angels is what these is talking about, okay? Due to gender and number agreement, pronouns need to agree with gender, number, and case with their antecedent. The word these is from the Greek word haute, which is masculine plural, and angels is masculine plural, but cities is feminine and does not agree grammatically. So it is saying that these angels indulge in gross immorality. That's what he's talking about here. Well, what was the sin of these angels? Well, whatever happened, it had to be something that they knew about. Jude's talking to his audience. It had to be something that Jude's audience understood, something he was reminding them of. We have to assume then that it's very likely something that's in the Tanakh. Now, the story of the defection of Israel in verse 5 and the story of the defection of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7 is in the Scriptures, so I think we can assume that the story of the angels' sin is in Scripture also. It was something they're familiar with. So whatever we're dealing with here, we're dealing with something that's in the Tanakh. And I believe that Jude reflects an ancient Jewish and Christian understanding that identifies these fallen angels as rebellious sons of God in Genesis 6. Now, Peter confirms this. Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," when did angels sin? Well, again, Genesis 6, "but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Now, both of these passages speak of the same angels who sinned before the flood of Noah and who were condemned to chains of gloomy darkness. 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20 calls these imprisoned angels disobedient. According to our study, the angelic sons of God are spoken of as sinning in Genesis 6. So these must be the same angels referred to by the authors of the New Testament. But just what was their sin? Well, both Peter and Jude link it to the sin of those fallen angels within the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Now, which is described as indulging in gross immorality by pursuing strange flesh. Now, the Greek word for gross immorality here is exporneuo, and indicates a heightened form of sexual immorality. And the Greek word for strange flesh here is heteros sarx, which indicates the pursuit of something different from one's natural flesh. Okay? Now, the strange flesh cannot be a reference to homosexuality for several reasons. First, homosexuality is not the pursuit of hetero or different gender. It's a pursuit of homo or same gender. We all agree on that. Secondly, homosexual behavior involves the same human male flesh, not different flesh as it would with angels. Thirdly, when the New Testament refers to the unnaturalness of homosexual acts, it uses the Greek phrase paraphusin, which means contrary to nature. Listen, the Bible condemns homosexuality as a sin, but the sin of Sodom was referenced by Jude and Peter is not homosexuality. It's interspecies sexuality between angels and humans. So the New Testament commentary on Genesis 6, 1 through 4 affirms the supernatural view of the sons of God as having sex with humans. Now the letter of Jude not only quotes a verse from the non-canonical book of 1 Enoch, verse 14 of Jude with 1 Enoch 1, 9, but Jude 6 and 7 and 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10, they both paraphrase the context from 1 Enoch, thus supporting the notion that the inspired authors intended an Enochian interpretation of angels called watchers or sons of God having sexual intercourse with humans. Jude and Peter are alluding to common understanding of their culture that an angelic sin and its hybrid fruit of giants was an unnatural sexual violation of the divine and human separation. Verse 4 says, now the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The results of the union between fallen watchers and the women is rather clearly implied to be the Nephilim. The meaning of the biblical word Nephilim, the Hebrew word is Nephel. That's been a matter of unending controversy in the church. Who are these Nephel? The word is still not translated into English. It's just transliterated Nephel. That's the Hebrew, basically. Okay, so they say Nephilim. It's just a transliteration. They're not really translating because they're not sure how to translate it. While word studies have pronounced numerous suggestions for the meaning of the term, the biblical definition of the word comes from the only other instance in Scripture. You know, you're not sure. Okay, what does Nephilim mean? Who are these Nephilim? We talked earlier, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So if you want to know what it means, can you find it anywhere else? It's used one other time. Let's go look at that. It's in Numbers, Numbers 13, 33. And there we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So what does this text tell us about Nephilim? They're giants, right? I mean, we look like grasshoppers. We see these people. So you want to understand what the word means, just go to this text, all right? We seem like grasshoppers. That gives me the impression that Nephilim was a race of superhumans, the giants. Now, the two passages quoted above are the only two places in the Bible where the Hebrew word Nephilim is used. What would surprise, I think, some people is that it's not the only places where Nephilim are talked about in Scripture, okay? You find this all through. Nephilim has a theological thread that begins in Genesis 6 but goes all the way through the New Testament. Some say the Nephilim were simply mighty warriors who happened to be around during these times before and after the incident of the sons of God. But this view would make nonsense of the text by inserting something, Nephilim, that has no connection to the text or what's being talked about, namely the sexual union and the flood. The pericope of verses 1 through 4 are a lead up to the proclamation of the flood in verses 5 through 8. So the contextual reading of the concise unit of text begins by talking about the sexual union of the sons of God with the daughters of men. Then it makes a reference to God's announcement to destroy the world in 120 years, which then references the Nephilim in context with that judgment, and then bookends the pericope with a reference back to the supernatural sexual union again, thus linking everything between those bookends as a parenthetical explanation of what is about, which leads us to the flood in verses 5 through 8. So what does the Hebrew word Nephilim mean? Well, some scholars looking at the root word claim that it means fallen ones, because that's what Hebrew means, to fall, the Nephilim, to fall, Nephel. The problem here is that the Septuagint, now, are you familiar with that most of the quotes in the New Testament that come from the Tanakh are from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Bible? That tells you that the authors of the New Testament felt the Septuagint was authoritative, okay? They quote it constantly, all right? The Septuagint translates the word Nephilim as giants. Here in Numbers 13:34, this is the Brenton Septuagint translation. And there we saw giants. Look at Numbers 13 above it. And there we saw Nephilim. Okay, so the Nephilim are giants. You take the parentheses out of there, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. They were giants, and we were before them as locusts. Yea, even so were we before them. So the Septuagint tells us that these were giants. That's how it translates them. Now, did those ancient Hellenized Jews not know the true meaning of the word? Or did they know something we don't know? Most of all, the ancient Jewish sources understand this term to mean giant. There are also some Second Temple Jewish texts that tell us that these were giants. Look at Jubilees 5:1. And when the children of man began to multiply on the surface of the earth, sound familiar, and daughters were born to them, again, we got Genesis 6 here, that the angels of the Lord, the angels of the Lord saw that they were good to look at, and they took wives for themselves from all whom they chose, and they bore children from them, and they were giants. So again, we got Jubilees, a pseudepigraphal text telling us that these were giants. Now let's look at Josephus, Antiquities 1:73. It says, "For many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good on account of their confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is these men did what resembles the acts of those who were the Grecians called giants." So again, over and over, we see pseudepigraphal texts, we see the Septuagint using this word and saying it's giants. Now, biblical and A&E scholar Michael Heiser has revealed a biblical reference that I think proves that Nephilim are giants, not fallen ones. In an article entitled "The Meaning of the Word Nephilim, Fact versus Fantasy," he explains that the Hebrew is a consonantal language, which means it only spells words with consonants, leaves the reader to fill in the vowels. The ancient language of Aramaic is also consonantal and has an influence on the Hebrew text at various places. There are many Aramaic words in the Bible, and some chapters, such as Daniel 2-7, are written in Aramaic. In later copies, vowel markers were added to the consonants in order to aid in pronunciation. Then he explains that the Hebrew word Nephilim, Nephel here, Nephil, which is translated into English as Nephilim, has different meanings depending on the morphology or form of the word. Evidently, the morphology form of the word in Genesis and Numbers is not that of the Hebrew meaning fallen ones, but that of the ancient Aramaic giants. And the Bible clinches this argument in Numbers 13:33. Heiser shows that the first spelling of Nephilim in the verse is the Hebrew spelling, but the second spelling of Nephilim is the variation that is clearly the Aramaic spelling of giants. So the first one is the Hebrew, second one is Aramaic, giants. And I think that's a strong argument that kind of clinches this, which shouldn't really be a difficult text, because I said Numbers tells us what these were. They were giants. So there really shouldn't be any question when the text then describes the Anakim, who were descendants of Nephilim, as being gigantic in stature, such as they felt like their grasshoppers. Now the Anakim, or sons of Anak, are unquestionably defined as giants throughout the Bible because of their height. I think one of the most famous Anakim giants is who? Who's the famous giant in the Bible? Goliath, right? They say he stood 9 feet 9 inches tall. That's pretty big, right? His coat of mail alone, according to Scripture, weighed 125 pounds. The weight of his spearhead was 15 pounds, according to 1 Samuel 17:4 through 7. The text seems to blame humanity for the flood. Now look in Genesis 6:5. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Enoch says the flood was sent because of the watchers. Now, the voluntary sexual transgressions of the women with the watchers was a violation of heaven and earth, which caused the humans to share the blame. The wickedness of men was their sexual union with the watchers. So it says that Yahweh saw the wickedness of men. I think that's referring directly to their issue with the watchers, all right? If one of the main purposes of the flood was to wipe out the hybrid race, then why do we see giants after the flood? Let's look at Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So also afterward, this is referring to after the flood, right? It says the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. The Hebrew verb here, bo, came in, is a euphemism for sexual relations. This verb is in the imperfect form, which denotes uncompleted, ongoing action. And the ensuing verb here, bore children, is in a construction known as narrative sequence, meaning it carries the same action as the preceding verb. And also afterwards. This answers the question, how do we get giants after the flood? Well, the grammar indicates that the activity that created the giants was ongoing. So we had a group of gods, angels, leave heaven and do this. They were judged. They did it again after the flood. It happened before and after the flood. And this is why, and this is really important, because, in encouraging people to read their Bible, I often find that people are shocked when they do read their Bible. Because they're like, God's killing everybody. I can't, you go in and kill them all, wipe them all out. Why is God doing this? This is why God's doing this. The Nephilim are there. He is wiping out. The flood didn't get them all because they came back. So God is wiping them out in the conquest of David. And David is going in there as a warrior and he's wiping out these hybrids. He's destroying them. Okay? So that's why you see so much killing and God's wiping everybody out. He's trying to deal with this hybrid race. Now, notice what Yeshua says in the Olivet Discourse. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. During the time that Christ was on the earth, there was a lot of demonic activity, just as in Noah's day. We see this going on with Noah, we see it going on with Christ. Now, why did all this happen in the first place? I mean, why are these sons of God coming down? Is it just lust? They decide, hey, these women look hot, let's go down there. I think there's more to it than just lust. I think the watchers, God had this heavenly family. They're in the Garden of Eden. They're dwelling together. God creates man, brings them into the garden. And I don't think the watchers like that too much. I think they're saying, well, who's this? Well, this is part of our new family. And no, we don't like this. So Satan, who I believe was a watcher, a divine being, I don't think Eve's talking to a snake, and she convinces her, hey, God didn't tell you the truth, you go ahead and eat the fruit, your eyes will be open, you know good and evil. So they sinned, God kicked him out. That was the plan. Good, we got rid of man. He's out of here. But then God in Genesis 3:15 gives us the proto-evangelium where it says, the seed of the woman is going to come and fix what Adam ruined. Okay? So the watchers are like, wait a minute, you're sending a human being here to fix this? We got to corrupt the human race so the Savior can't come through it. So they come down and they intermarry with these women trying to corrupt the race. But of course, it didn't work. God wiped them all out. And now, you know, the Lord and Savior could come through a pure race. Okay? Look at Matthew 24:29. This is Matthew 24, the text on the end of the age, the destruction of the temple, the coming of the kingdom. And after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. See, the war that took place in AD 67 to 70 AD wasn't just a war that was taking place with Rome and Jerusalem. There was a heavenly war going on at the same time. The heavenly forces were battling. The stars here we know were deities. They're called stars all through the Tanakh, all right? So here the stars fall from heaven. They're destroyed. The powers of the heavens are shaken. These are the false gods. This is the battle that's taking place. God is winning in heaven, and they win on earth. The temple is destroyed. And people, when this happened in AD 70, when it finally was done, the battle in heaven was over, the battle on earth was over, redemption was complete, it's over. And that's why there's no demons today. There's no purpose for demons today. They can't do anything. They can't corrupt anything. They can't ruin anything. There's no demons. They were all destroyed, I believe, in AD 70. The demons were destroyed. These false gods were destroyed. It all ended. We live now in the kingdom of God, where righteousness dwells. We don't have to worry about these false beings anymore. The battle is done. Christ won it. We're victorious. We just need to live for God throughout the kingdom. All right. I hope that made sense. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, Lord. These texts that are a little different are, I think, curious to me. I enjoy dealing with them. I enjoy trying to figure out what are you saying here, Lord? And I think the interpretation I've come up with here is pretty clear, at least clear to me, Lord. There were giants as the offspring of a heavenly being and an earthly being. Father, I thank you that you dealt with this. You wiped them all out. You perfected and cleansed the human race, that there was no corruption in it. No. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for your grace to us. I pray you'd give us a heart to seek to understand the scriptures, Lord. When we come to texts like this, we wouldn't just blow them off, ignore them, but we'd seek to understand what you're saying. We'd use Scripture, Lord, to interpret Scripture. Thank you for your grace to us, Lord. Amen.